I just want to, before we begin, I just want to remind everyone and ask you to please fill out the evaluation form, which is in the back of the packet. It's a one-page double-sided form, which would be very helpful for Yeshiva University in terms of the future planning of these days of learning and conferences. This is the second of 9, is that right, Levi? Planned. And obviously this is going to be the best one that they have. So we're sorry. I'm sorry, Levi, that you're disappointed going forward. But at least you'll always have Houston to remember. Our last topic is entitled Raising Happy and Inspired Children. Our presenter is Rabbi Yaakov Neuberger, who is Rosh Yeshiva at Yeshiva University, also the spiritual leader of Beit Avraham in Bergenfield, New Jersey. Rabbi Neuberger was also the spiritual leader of the Jewish community at Yeshiva University's Albert Einstein College of Medicine. Rabbi Neuberger hails from Toronto and received his smicha from Yeshiva University. He was one of the first to receive Yadin Yadin, which is super smicha, I guess we'll call it, at Yeshiva University. Rabbi Neuberger graduated from Yeshiva College and also holds a master's degree in psychology from Columbia University. And as I've said before, both over the course of this weekend and other times, Rabbi Neuberger is my personal rabbi, my personal teacher, someone to whom I turn on a regular basis with questions of halachic nature and public policy nature and just for good advice. And again, I know I've said this already, I'm very grateful for you, Rabbi, for making this trip, this one day in and out of Houston. I know it's not easy. Be away from your family. A very, very busy schedule with Yeshiva and your shul. So we're really, really honored that you have taken the time to come here. Rabbi Neuberger, we're going to quickly move him from here at 1:45 to Nava and Gideon's house for a 2 o'clock class, another class he's given, on the mitzvah of lighting Hanukkah candles. So if you'd like to join that, that's going to be a text-based shiur at the Millers, and you're all cordially invited at 2 o'clock to that class. So please welcome Rabbi Yaakov Neuberger.
Thank you very much. I want to thank everyone for coming. And it really speaks of you. It speaks so highly of you to spend time focused on how we can become better parents, how we can become more successful in raising our children. And that's, as you know, such great, great importance. I'm grateful to Yeshiva University, Rabbi Levi Mostovsky, who's worked very hard to make sure that this weekend would work well. And that goes back to Rabbi Brander, who runs this department of Yeshiva University, and I'm grateful for him for putting this together. And for me, it's a brief but a wonderful time to meet your own Rav, Rabbi Gelman, and his Rabbanit Gabi, and we speak often on the phone, and it's great to spend some time, albeit rushed, and to see Baruch Hashem how you're accomplishing in this community, and most important, to see the sense of concern and of love that your congregants have for you, which is Kemayim Ponem Elponem Kein Lev Ha'odom. As King Solomon Shlomo HaMelech writes, that in this context, a rabbi, the concern that a congregation has for their rabbi is a reflection of the concern the rabbi has for you, which I know runs deep and wide. We will discuss this morning some aspects of raising children, but I'm from a different community. I grew up, as Rabbi Gelman said, in Toronto, living in New Jersey. Most of my students are from the metropolitan area, and therefore most important in terms of raising your children is involving Rabbi Gelman, who can translate the ideas that we're speaking about into how it impacts on you and the Houston community and the Rabbanim, the rabbis you have in the various schools that your children are attending. Probably the depth of concern that parenting holds for us, I was thinking about yesterday. For me, probably the most dramatic passage in all of Torah is the passage of the passing away of Rachel, the passing away of Rachel, of Jacob's wife. And I think when I come across it every single year and read how Rachel, we lose her, she never gets a chance to see her husband's parents. She never gets a chance to really be part of the full vision that she became a part of, that she wanted to become a part of. And in her last breaths, as she is leaving this world, so the nurse who's helping her give birth, there's only one thing she wants to know. Is it a healthy boy? Imagine that the person's leaving this world and the last thing they have in mind is did I give my husband, have I given the Jewish people, have I given God the boy that I so much wanted to have? And then when she finds out it's a boy, we have the strange conversation. She says, Ben Oni, this is the son of my misfortune. And her husband responds by saying, Ben Yemini, he's the son of my right hand. Rabbi Yoshev, one of the great minds and souls of the Jewish people in Yerushalayim, has the following interpretation. She says, this is as happy as I am to have a child. This is the last thought that this person has in this world. I'm in big trouble because this child will not have a mother. Ben Oni, I'm so distressed. Who is going to raise this child? And her husband responds by saying, Ben Yemini, this one thing I promise you, he will always be by my right side. I will, to the best of my ability, raise the child and be two parents. That explains why in upcoming weeks Jacob is so resistant to letting Benjamin move, because that's the last promise he gave his wife. But if we want to catch the depth of parenthood for all of us, it's in the privilege of having children, the blessing of raising children. When I was preparing, so I asked my children. I said, I'm going to be giving a talk on parenting. So what should I tell? What should I say? So my oldest said, I have some good advice for you, Abba. I just got it on the internet the other day. That a speech has to have a beginning, a middle, and the end. A strong beginning is to engage the audience. A strong end is to make sure they go home with a message. A strong middle keeps the beginning and the end as close together as possible. And then my children asked me, why I was speaking about parenting. So I told them, well, obviously people have heard about you, my children. And the word is out and they want to see what's good. So one of my children, I was very surprised, really took it seriously and smiled. And I said, okay, I'm okay in the self-esteem department. We did okay there. And I have another child who a little more sanguine about things. So he said, yeah, right. That's why you're traveling away 4 or 5 states and an hour of time difference to speak about us. That's right. No, he's younger. If I were to ask you, if you were to write down on a page, what would you want most for your children? What is down the road? I would want my kids to have. I would want my kids to be, right? Whatever age they're at now. But fast forwarding, and they're in their 20s, their 30s, maybe their 40s. What would you write there? What would you say? What was that? Fulfillment, all right? A sense of fulfillment, right? Good. Health, have love, right? Okay. Be caring. Caring for, okay. Go ahead. Self-sufficient.
Not at home.
But overall, that's the one. In other words, a sense of fulfillment, you want them to feel good. right? Making contribution, accomplishing, right? Health, happiness, we all want health, for sure. Health is something we have some control over, right? To raise them to have healthy patterns of behavior, right? But happiness and love, right? The sense of caring, right? The sense of wanting to be able to give comes at a moment. Go ahead. Do you mean being anchored, or you mean being major contributors? Some self-esteem, all right? So almost all of us, then, Mindy? So almost all of us, right? Almost all of us have described certain attitudes, right? With the exception of caring for others, we'll come back to in a moment, right? Sense of fulfillment, sense of balance, ability to use Torah as a guide, right? Even self-sufficiency, right? Happiness. These are all attitudes. Make a contribution to that'll come back in a moment also. And probably, we would find our abilities to create attitudes much harder to identify. We can give our kids an education. We can certainly make education available for them. We can encourage our children to be good athletes and take care of themselves, right? And give them opportunities. We can probably shape some of their behaviors, but attitudes are much harder to focus on. And what I want to discuss with you this afternoon is that I think that we are in a great situation to shape the attitudes of our children, and how to focus on shaping attitudes of children. How to shape behaviors, so I think we often speak about that. I think shaping attitudes we don't speak about often enough. And it was brought to my mind, and what for me a very strong impression in my mind, was made by a lecture I once heard of Rav Shmuel Yaakov Weinberg, who was the Rosh Yeshiva, the head of the Baltimore Yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael. And one of his lectures, I want to give you an illustration. This is an illustration he made up himself. There are two women in a hospital room. One woman is, and they're both there for a few days, and they're both now recouping, and one woman says to the other, "No, I'm terribly disappointed and terribly aggravated. I have three children, and they don't really have the time for me. I have one child who travels around the world and will call me to see how I'm doing, right? I'm another child who will come to see me, but it's always in a rush. It's always coming in, how you doing, what can I do for you? I got to be someplace and I only have 10 minutes. Right? A third child, I get a letter, a card. Yeah. And the lady in the next bed says to her, I feel terrible for you. Because, right? I have three kids also. And one kid travels the entire world. No matter where that child is, picks up the phone and calls me. I have another child, a very busy life. He raises several kids, big businessman. He has to be in different places. Always will find the time. They could be in a terrible rush. But always will find time to come by the hospital, run up, give me something, get something for me, and have to run out a few minutes later. Another child, I get letters. Takes the time out to write a letter, a card. We have so much control over the way that we perceive things. The question is, can we train ourselves, or certainly can we train our children? Because I think we could provide such a better life for our children if we somehow could provide or get into the mode of thinking that we can really be, they can be in control to a great extent of their attitudes, that if they want to be happy, that they can have the control over how happy they will be. Not always. Not always. This is not not developing a fantasy over here. Right? Many things are thrown away, given to us. But for them, for a good part. But that requires, I think, two forms of teaching. It requires both modeling and frontal teaching as well. For many, many years, I grew up with the idea of modeling. Modeling is the only way to teach. And as I get older and older, I think it's incorrect. I think modeling is a very important part of what we're teaching. And I think that if we teach frontally something, and we talk about something, and we're inconsistent, children cannot handle inconsistency. Adults, we have become beaten down and jaded, and we are okay with inconsistency. But children have a difficulty absorbing inconsistency. That's something we have to teach our children, because the world is inconsistent. And we have to teach our children that they can demand consistency of themselves, but they'll be in a very bad place if they're always demanding consistency of other people. But I think that a lot of, we take opportunities. Last week, one of my children called up and said that somebody just called me that they found my sister's pocketbook. Right? Somebody found the pocketbook, was a good person, took out the cell phone, called the most recently number called, right? And I was watching a lot of television to figure this out, and then identified and said, "Who just called you?" Because I found the pocketbook, right? About 20 minutes later, my older daughter, who was on a very, very hectic day, she was able to stop by her house, bring her child to my wife to take care of, zip out in order to meet some people, and then have a meeting later on. So when they came in, we said, "Your pocketbook." She hadn't realized yet that she'd have her pocketbook. Didn't have her cell phone. Where is the sense of self if you don't have a cell phone for... Right? They're totally lost, right? And everything that she needed for her meetings and presentations that day were in this pocketbook. So that means she had to head back to where she came from, right? Pick everything up, right? It was a great moment. Because there's no doubt in my mind that was going through her mind is, oh my gosh, what an aggravation. What a terrible thing, and a crazy, crazy busy day. I now have to go back, and I just lost the last hour. Right? So I figured, I was preparing for a parenting lecture in Houston, at least for 1 week, I got to be a great parent. So I said, "You have tremendous mazel. What mazel you have. Your pocketbook was found even before you lost it." Right? In other words, what would have happened if we would have gotten this phone call, if you wouldn't have this kind neighbor who found your pocketbook on the top of somebody else's car, right? So that means that you would have zipped straight out, because you know that you didn't have your pocketbook. You would have zipped straight to this meeting, and you would have nothing, like a Kinko's commercial, right? So you had come to the meeting, and you had got nothing to show. You didn't have anything for the meeting. And then it would be now another hour into your day. And then what would have happened? He would have searched the car, and you couldn't find your pocket, and you have to think, where did you leave it last? What tremendous mazel you have, that your pocket was found even before you lost it. A moment can go either way. But it was an opportunity for a person to undeniably say something good. I can look at this in a good way. Of course, it would have been better if I wouldn't have forgotten it to begin with. But to look at it in a positive way, that's training. And if a person can use these moments to train a child, and it can happen when they're very, very young and they're older, to look at things, we say, ba'ayin tov, in a positive, good way. I want to welcome Dr. Applebaum. It's a pleasure to have you here. And it's sort of intimidating to speak to a person who's written the book on how to talk so they will listen. It's a pleasure, and I hope we have a chance to talk later on. But a pleasure and an honor to be in the same program as you. So these are the opportunities that we have. And that sometimes we also have to be very careful about how we express things, because sometimes we don't realize how we are creating negative attitudes. I mentioned briefly in the workshop, because I wanted to dwell on it now, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, probably one of the greatest minds and hearts of the Jewish people in the 20th century America. He thought back to the 40s and the 50s, before our time. But there was a time, and we all know well, when Jews had great difficulty in being Jewish. And the infrastructure of the Jewish community simply wasn't there. And we're not talking about a time when it was hard to find a kosher restaurant. We're talking about a time when it was hard to keep Shabbos. We're talking about a time, and I have people in my synagogue who remember their parents who would Friday after they came home, and they realized this is the last paycheck, because when they come Monday morning and their boss says, "Where were you on Saturday?" and they say, "We don't work on Saturday," that's it, they're out. They have to find another job. Jews that went from week to week to different jobs because they wouldn't work, and you can imagine the pressure that it takes to be able to withstand that. And there were those who did and those who didn't. The ones that didn't, we can't fault them, but the ones that did have to take great pride in what they accomplished. But very often, Rabbi Feinstein said, they would come home on a Friday night and they would say in Yiddish, "Is schwer, the Zayna Yid, it's hard to be a Jew." So Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, you don't know how many children we've lost because parents said it's hard to be a Jew. And it was honest. It was realistic. It was going on in their hearts. But their children remember it's hard, it's difficult, it's demanding. And they don't remember it was a challenge, a test, a privilege, an opportunity. So sometimes we say things, we have to be very careful in terms of what we're saying to our children and remind their children of the privilege and to use various moments, the phrase that Dr. Pelkowitz used, teachable moments, when we're able to address attitudes and thoughts. There's another Yiddish phrase that can be so important. Once heard Ari Twersky speak, and he said that when he was a child growing up, if he disappointed his father and he did something that his father knew he had told him not to do, right? So the reaction of his father was pasnet. Right? Pasnet means I'm disappointed. Pasnet means it's not befitting for you, right? Like it's a whole different communication to a child. A child disappoints a parent. It doesn't carry through in the way that we want. So the natural reaction is you did something wrong. The natural reaction is you messed up. Right? I asked you, I told you, couldn't you have come through with this? Right? Right? Or, God forbid, sometimes a parent will lose control and actually tell a child, "You are, you are a rebellious kid. You are a kid who doesn't listen. You can never do what I ask you to do." That can be very damaging to a child. That can create expectations that the child will have themselves, which are very dangerous later on. But what he did was said, "This is really not befitting of you. This is not what I expect of you. You're part of something much bigger." The child uses language they picked up in the street, language they picked up on the internet. Right? How do you raise a child that to appreciate the beauty of speech? So you can tell a child, "This is not the way. You shouldn't be saying this. This is a terrible word to use." Right? That's important to communicate. Of greater importance to say, "We don't speak this way. We don't. Our family doesn't speak. We don't exchange ideas this way. We can express ideas in a much more refined way. We're part of something bigger." Rabbeinu Bachaya, one of the great lights of the 1500s, 1400s. He suggested, he speaks about lying, about speaking profanity, things like that, about speaking ill of somebody else. Right? So he says a person has to stop for a moment and remind themselves they're going to be using the same tool to beg God for something. They're going to be using the same tool to ask God to help us with livelihood, to help us with health, to get us over a certain crisis. They're going to stop and remind themselves. This is the tool God gave me. What a powerful tool. I'm going to be using this tool to convince somebody else. I'm going to be using this tool to try to prevail upon somebody. So I'm not going to use this tool in a profane way. It's possible to raise a child to appreciate. You know, when you speak to somebody, you can make somebody feel so good sometimes. That's the tool that Hashem gave you. That's the tool God gave you. Pasna, it's not nice to in any way color it in any different kind. These are the ways that we can shape a child's attitude. Raise a child to become a happier child by trying to use opportunities to look things in a very, very positive way. We can use numerous opportunities to help a child view things in religious terms, right? Which would otherwise not be religious at all. Child does very well on a test, right? So there's so many different things that can come out of this, right? Child does well on test and worked hard. It's an opportunity to emphasize how their hard work helped out. A child did much better than they expected. A great opportunity to introduce the child one of the ideas that we live with. Look, you worked very hard, you know, and Hashem helped you out. Because that's what happened over here, right? You worked very hard. You didn't expect that it was going to be this kind of a test. You didn't expect that the teacher is going to ask you the five things you studied well, right? The child spent 10 minutes studying. You're upset because it's only 10 minutes. And the child does very, very well, right? So what does the parent do in that case, right? They encourage the child to spend 10 minutes. The next time the child took out a book between the periods and does well, it's a great opportunity. Tell the child, you know, Hashem helped you out. If I would spend 10 minutes studying for something, I don't know if I would do so well, right? So that's a great opportunity to introduce these ideas to children. There is another idea that comes up. This is much harder, but if we can, it's very, very valuable. And that is an idea that the rabbis give us, the idea of a demus diokno is the phrase. Demus diokno means to have a picture of somebody in their mind that will create certain expectations, that will determine when they disappoint and when they come through. Right? The picture that we have, the idea that this idea was given to us by the rabbis, that they tell us that in 2 weeks when we read about Yosef almost succumbing to the urges of Potiphar's wife and almost succumbing to this, and you can imagine that the urge to be with Potiphar was great, was a giant urge. He was a man who didn't have family or friends, and finds a moment of concern, a moment of love, finds the love of one of the most important people in the world, right? And there's the fear of spurning her. And apparently to resist that moment was a superhuman moment, and Yosef prevailed because the rabbi said the father's picture came to mind. All of a sudden he saw the frost in the window, his father's picture. It's called Demus Diokno, the picture of the likeness of somebody else. If a child can have that picture in mind, if a child can recreate for the child that you'll disappoint somebody in your life, right? Or, even more important, you'll give great pride to someone in your life if you accomplish, if you persevere. So these are important ways of developing the attitudes. But I want to take this one step further. Because when I think about what will give me happiness with my children, so of course, there's no question that we pray with our hearts that they should be healthy. Right? And there's no question that we pray with all our hearts that they should find love and be able to share love. And we would want them to be people of self-esteem and be self-sufficient. And we would want them to feel that they can make a contribution. When I think of what to me is the single most important, I'm going to introduce an idea. And that is, for me, it's that they should live inspired lives. For me, when I fast forward, if I can picture my children getting up in the morning and doing all their right things, whether it's davening and studying Torah and taking care of their families and their communal works and earning a living, but it's a drudgery. It's what you gotta do to get through the day, right? It's what I gotta do, and this is what I'm up to. I have to do this. And boy, am I looking forward to the end of December when I have a break, or when I get my 2 weeks off in the summer, whatever it is. I'm very frightened by that. What I would want is that my children wake up in the morning and there's a certain charge to their lives. That they go to their davening because they want to go to the davening. They want to be in synagogue. That they move about because they want to learn, because they have this real, we spoke about in the workshops, a real relationship with Hashem. There's a charge to their lives. There's a light to their lives. There's even a lightness because they're being moved by something. That's what I want to put on the radar screen, so to speak. Happiness, health, these are great things. To my mind, if my children move through their lives with a sense of inspiration, with a sense of wanting to greet the next challenge, and they're empowered to greet. They're empowered because they have a relationship and a closeness with God. They're empowered because they have because they want to provide. They want to give. They want to make a contribution. Right? They want to be caring people. Then I'll feel that I've really been successful. But it takes work to shape that attitude as well. It takes taking moments to give a child a sense and give adults a sense of wanting to do things for other people. Wanting to do things for Hashem. And that's so much of the work we spoke about in the workshops in a concrete way. But let's speak about it now in a broader sense. The idea of being inspired. I want to share with you a passage from one of the Rabbi Solomon. Rabbi Solomon is, we call him Mashgiach of the Lakewood Yeshiva. He's one of the thinkers in the Lakewood Yeshiva and one of the great thinkers of our time and the great speakers of our time. He gives expressions the following. He says that we will come to this in many, many weeks, not so far away, when we discuss the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. And when we discuss the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu, there are two women who are very involved, right? The mother and the sister. And then we remember how they are first introduced to us in the Torah. Sefer and Pua, right? We know their names are Yecheved and Miriam, right? But they're introduced to us as Shifra and Pua, right? So the Rashi is, why are they called Shifra and Pua? So Rashi says, well, Shifra, Shemeshaperes es Havlad, because she would clean and swaddle the baby. And Miriam was called Pua, because the word Pua in Hebrew means to coo, and to murmur, and to whisper to the baby. So Solomon says, look at this, what's happening over here. Miriam and Yocheved, in our tradition, are class themselves amongst the greatest of Jewish women. Right? According to the rabbis, so Miriam and Yocheved were prophets, prophetesses. Right? Now, to be a prophet or a prophetess, the Rambam writes, prophecy only descends upon those with great wisdom and strong character, whose impulses did not control him in any way. Person of extremely wide knowledge, great understanding, can absorb new concepts, grows in holiness, conditions themselves to have only think about important things. So if we were introducing Shifra and Pua, Miriam and Yocheved, and the greatest souls of the Jewish people, greatest mind. So we would say Miriam and Yocheved, Miriam HaNeviya, Yocheved HaNeviya, right? Prophets. Because that says so much. And the Torah chose to say they are, they work in the pediatric wing. And their special skills is that they can swaddle the child. They can coo to a child. Right? But there's an idea that the Torah is expressing to us. That more important for us than to be a great prophetess is the role of taking and shaping children and nurturing them and to molding them to be people who have a higher calling. That's more important for us. More important for us, more impressive for us is a person who has those moments, those educational moments, those shaping moments with a child. More important for us is that a child learns sensitivity and caring and being concerned, and more important is that a child learns how important they are. Because for us, the fact that a parent, a mother, is swaddling a child, that's more important for us. That's how a child feels about themselves, about their future. I'll tell you a great, great story. One has a very strong impact on me. And I learned this when I went to visit the Menachem Oval, somebody sitting Shiva. And I didn't know the person who passed away at all. And in the course of conversation, it came up the person had been a survivor. And I asked the young man who was sitting, Shiva, tell me more about your father and how he survived. He told me the story. I don't think it's been published. He told me that his father was fleeing from their town and was told, go to Warsaw. That's the only place to be able to make it. And in Warsaw, there was a Hasidic Rebbe that we know of now. The name was of Clonimus Kalman Shapira, known as the Piazenser Rav. He came from a town of Piazens, and he took refuge in the Warsaw Ghetto. Go to him because he takes people in. So this young child goes to the Piazenser Rebbe, finds out where he is, goes to Clonimus Kalman, knocks on the door and says, they told me you'll help me out. A young man, maybe, I'm sure it was a mitzvah, maybe a mitzvah. So the Piazenser says to him, come in. The house was packed with people. He says, I have a bench in the corridor of this house. You can have the bench. But I have to tell you, I promised this bench to somebody who's arriving another 2 days. So another 2 days, I'm going to have to move you to the synagogue, the Beis HaMikdash. All right? That's what happens. He sleeps on the bench one night, two nights, the next night, this person comes. He moves to the Beis HaMikdash. Right. In the middle of the night, he feels himself being picked up and being moved in the Beis HaMikdash. He's asleep, he has hard days. Next morning, he goes over to Clonimus Kalman and he says, I don't know what happened, a strange thing happened last night. I began sleeping in one place, and I woke up in a different place. So the Rebbe says something we don't fully understand. He says, in the middle of the night, I remembered there's a skylight in the Beis HaMikdash. And it was one of those evenings when the moon was going to shine through the skylight, and according to the mystical writings, it's not healthy to sleep under the direct beam of the sunlight. And I suddenly remembered, if you're sleeping in the Beis HaMikdash, you may be sleeping under this skylight. And I came in to where you're sleeping, so I moved you so you would sleep in a safer place. So this man said that he was deported from Warsaw. And he ended up being in very difficult situations in I don't know which camp it was. And he said there were numerous times when he thought his end was near and he wasn't going to make it that day. There were times when he wanted to give up, he didn't want to move on, and what always happened is that the Demus Jukna picture came to his mind. He remembered Rav Kleinemus Kalman moving him in the middle of the night. He said, if Rav Kleinemus Kalman cared about me so much, it must be that I have something to do later on. If he picked me up in the middle of the night, He said, there were countless times when this came to my mind and it got me through and gave me the encouragement. That's a demus joke. Now, thank God, we are not in that kind of situation where we ever expect that we're going to have our children use this kind of a picture. But how amazing it would be if our children could say, my parents were concerned about this so much. I have a relationship with Hashem. Hashem is a real part of my life. We spoke about it in the workshops. Hashem has provided for me. He's given me, thank God, a home, given me shelter, given me parents. Because this is what we're trying to develop. Develop that kind of relationship. Speak to our children about what Hashem is providing for them. And I want to give him pleasure. I want to give him nachas. I don't want to disappoint him. How in moments of challenge and in decision-making moments as to what I want for my life. To create that kind of an attitude that passes it, right? To create that kind of an attitude that they can demand certain things of themselves. I want to read to you another passage which of this essay which that somebody who is head of a yeshiva, part of the movement, would write. You'll find this amazing. He writes, he quotes a passage from Rabbeinu Yonah, again, one of our great minds of probably the 12th century or 13th century, 12th century, I think. And he says that we know that when Hashem gave the Torah, he first addressed the women. Right? This is, the rabbis say that this is how you shall speak to the woman and then speak to the men. So he says, why was it that God spoke to the woman first? Why would Moshe have to synopsize the Torah for women first? This is a quote. They are the ones that send off their children to school and see to it that they study. And they are merciful when the children come home from school. All right? So far not so amazing, right? Navi says, imagine a mother greeting her child. He says, apparently, every child that comes home from school needs a good dose of mercy. Rabbi Solomon writing. He had a hard day, and he needs his mother to receive him and welcome, make him feel good. He says, imagine a child comes home, and he had a difficult day at school, right? And all of a sudden, he's greeted by, what happened at school today, right? Did you do your homework? Did you behave yourself? Tell me what's going to happen, right? That's what a child needs when he comes home from school. A child doesn't need the extension of the school that he just left. A child needs, he says, a place of refuge. Listen to this. If I would write this, I'd be written out of the community. There isn't a single child that doesn't feel a bit abused at the end of the day. Even if a child enjoys learning, there's a limit. He can sit for 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, but a whole school day is exhausting and grueling. If he comes home from school to a merciful, understanding mother, it's bearable. But if he doesn't, the school years are a sentence to hard labor from the time he gets up and he goes to school. Day after day, it's a long sentence. Amazing, I couldn't write this. Rabbi Solomon is a person of great prestige, he can get away with it. Right? But it's a frightening thought, and there's so much truth to it. Right? That's what Rabbeinu Yonah wrote. It's not a new phenomenon. But the idea of a child coming home and finding, I've expressed this in a different context. When Jacob, our forefather Yaakov, was growing up, it says he was a Yoshev Ohalem. He lived in tents. What do you mean he lived in tents? He lived in a tent, right? That's Ohalem, the plural. I said every child needs two tents. Every child needs the tent of school that has very set requirements, that has a certain set of expectations. And every child needs a tent which is warm and fuzzy and cuddling. And that kind of a balance, the two tents, child will not only survive, child will thrive and do so much better. So what we said so far is that we as parents should feel that we not only can educate our children to have adopt certain behaviors, but we should be able to see ourselves as being able to inculcate within a child, to nurture within a child certain attitudes. Attitudes which I think will give them much greater happiness later on. We should see happiness as an attitude, as a way of looking at things. We should see the ayin tov, that a person is able to very much control. There's an expression in the Gemara, the dream follows the interpretation. Rabbis believe the person has a difficult dream at night. In the morning, if you interpret in a healthy, good way, that's a good dream. Right? So much of life follows the interpretation. And so much of a child, so many attitudes of a child can be developed through this, the ability to give the child that tool, that skill, to be able to look at things in a positive way. To be able to look at mitzvahs, as we discussed before, as a sense of privilege and as a sense of pride. To be careful never to inculcate negativism within a child, whether it's towards religion or towards other people. To explain to a child, pasnit, we can expect more of a child. To use that as a way of raising a child. And if we can give the child the demus joken, if we can give a child a picture which they will feel responsible to, we're giving them a tremendous, tremendous gift. I want to pause for a moment and take some questions, and then we'll wrap up. Go ahead. How old is the child?
5 years old.
5 years old. And how recent is the loss? How recent is the loss? No, so let's go step by step. First of all, in a situation which is of course a tragic, beyond words, you will certainly need the guidance of Rabbi Gelman. Rabbi Gelman certainly involves a professional as well, and you'll need the support of the community. That's number one. Number two, right. I don't in any way want to minimize or trivialize the depth of pain or the sense of crisis or tragedy. But I would want to suggest is two ideas. One is that you have to give time. You can't expect that anybody will go through this tragedy or crisis and not be thrown off course. Rabbi Soloveitchik described for us that whenever there is a loss, there's always two stages. There's one day where we don't do mitzvot. We cannot put on tefillin, cannot say a bracha, right? After that, we can go back to our routine in the course of Shiva of mourning. But Soloveitchik explains, this is a strange thing. When a person needs religion, God, more than anything, so God says, I don't want that mitzvah right now. That's not the right reaction right now. Many, many ways of explaining it, because the brevity of time, let me explain, Rabbi Soloveitchik explains, What Halach is telling us is there's a moment of anger, of resentment, of frustration, and that has to have its moment. The Chazal say, rabbis say, don't try, the person is b'sha'at ka'aso, b'sha'as rogzo. He's not held responsible for what happens, b'sha'at rogzo, at the time of his anger, and you're not going to be successful in doing anything, in shaping, even expressing concern or care, b'shat rogzo. Obviously, a child who has been thrown in this most difficult situation, right? So you have to allow and be patient and be open, make sure the child can always express themselves to you. They want to express anger with every other child as a father. You can never tell a child, I don't want to hear this anymore. You're beyond that. You have to get beyond that. No. Child has to be able to tell you, and it will cause you greater pain, but child has to be able to express that. And you have to be, we all have to be accepting that the child is going to go through not a day of aninut, but a period of growth, which will be scarred, a period of growth where the natural, normal, and healthy reaction is to be angry, and to be frustrated, but ultimately, the child will go through to say you've got to go to synagogue when synagogue is a painful experience for the child. But when synagogue reminds him of his loss, can't do that. Can't expect it. Right. Which makes a lot of sense. Okay, so then so he needs his space, he needs his time, it's part of absorbing. But I think that with a lot of tefillah, a lot of praying, right? And by keeping as much of the pattern and the rhythm of Jewish life as possible, so you're going to be creating for him some measure of stability, which he's going to come to appreciate. You're going to be creating for him an overall positive environment, a great, great difficulty to yourself. He's going to grow to appreciate that how much his mother cared for him and took care of him, right? And ultimately, there's going to be a relationship that he will have with Hashem. It may be different than the one that we would have wanted, ideally, right? Obviously it will be. But it'll be one that will be real for him, and one that will bring him back to serving Hashem, to seeing how Hashem is giving him strength and resilience, as they hope for. But we also have to be open to this model of aninut, where right now things that are supposed to give comfort will be a source of pain. These are situations that we dread and fear, and that we have emunah, we have trust, that even in these difficult situations, Hashem is looking out for us and is extending himself to us. Let me then, another comment or question to pose, otherwise So let me close with two very important ideas. One is a story from the Talmud, which I think is so important to keep in mind. And that is that we know there was a time. Gemara tells the story, and we often review this on the night of Pesach. There was a time when Rabbi Gamliel, who headed the seminary, the leadership seminary, call it the chief Beit Din, the chief court, the legislative court, the leadership of the Jewish people, was headed by Rabbi Gamliel, and because of various issues that he had with other Rabbanim, the leadership fell apart, and he was impeached and deposed. He was replaced by the youngest scholar, Rav Elazar ben Azariah. The Gemara says on that day, the entire attitude of Jewish leadership changed. Rav Elazar ben Azariah said that until now, Rav Gamliel's teachings were that tocho kevaro, to be a student of Torah, a student of God, you have to come into the Beit Midrash of refined and noble character. I don't want anybody in my study hall was not an honest and a person of integrity. Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah came to power, he said, I'm going to change the policy. Whoever wants should come in. Hosifu safsalun lebeit midrash. They had to add benches and benches and benches. Gemara says Rabbi Gamliel was concerned that day and that he had missed so many students. And when Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah explained his action to Rabbi Gamliel, he said to Rabbi Gamliel, "Ma'or sheba yachziru lemutav." He said to Rabbi Gamliel, "There is a power in Torah." He said, "I know I'm taking people in who don't deserve to be here. I'm taking people in who have questionable integrity and people of questionable attributes. But this, I believe in the same thing you believe in." That Torah is to be taught to refine people, to complete people. But I also believe there is an inherent power within the study of Torah to elevate, to raise. Something that we cannot give words to. That we can't explain. I don't believe we will be able to explain it with psychological, educational models. But there's a soul, there's a heart, there's a something that God has placed within the Torah. Ma'or Shimon, that's what he said. There's a light within Torah that will impact upon people. I can't explain it, but it's seen it happen in countless situations. I've seen it happen in countless children that were wild, that were boisterous and disrespectful. And with incentives, with different ways of managing the situation, and the child to learn more, to study the Torah in a very real and authentic manner. And Ma'or Shabbat, there's a certain light, a certain charge of Torah that will have an impact upon a person. It's a great gift, a great tool that Hashem has given us. I can't explain it. It doesn't pay to try to explain it. But it's a great, great tool to even experiment with and to see. And finally, we've discussed together some of the important ideas. I'd like you to go away with the idea that we do have some measure of control over the attitudes we want our children to have. I want you to go with the idea that to consider the idea of being charged and inspired, to live an inspired life, is up there in the same place as being happy, meaningful, because to me, to go through life with inspiration, with a sense of being part of something much greater, is the difference between a life of obligations and a life of responsibility, and the difference of a life of privilege and a life of great pride. I believe that we can do much of this in a frontal way in addition to modeling. It means working on ourselves to make sure that we approach ideas ba'ayin tov in a good and pleasant way. That children see us being able to say, gamzu l'tov, this was good, I'm not sure why, it will be good. Seeing that we will always look for the good in people. And at the same time, being able to very, very frontly explain to children how things that other people may have done stem from goodness, come from goodness. And finally, we have to understand that in raising our children, that we are only one of the partners. And our spouse, should live and be well, is also only one of the partners. There's a third partner that wants to be involved. And it requires tremendous amount of praying, tremendous amount of concern. It would be a good idea for every parent, in the course of their daily prayer, daily davening, to take a moment out and saying, Hashem, can you help me raise children to live the kinds of lives that we want them to have? Take a moment, and whether it's before you light the candles on a Friday night, or whether it's, again, a davening in the morning, and with, on a Sunday morning, a few more moments, to be able to turn to Hashem and say, this is something that's very important for us. Give me the strength. Give me the wisdom. Give me the opportunities. And hopefully, God will respond to us in giving us the wisdom and the opportunities to raise children that not only will give us much pleasure, but give God as well. Thank you very much.